Welcome back, everyone, to our Holy Thursday Reflection for Lent. Father Cristino, it's a joy to have you back. How are you doing?
I'm doing really well. Thank you.
So we're entering a very busy time here for a priest, aren't we?
Yes, you could say that. The busiest time of the year.
I thought it would be extremely useful if we give a little bit of time to reflecting on Holy Thursday and the significance of that as in our Catholic experience. But I would also love to learn and hear from you about your first time celebrating and going through Holy Thursday as priest and what impacted you. Would you share with us that experience?
Sure.
Because I think it's beautiful.
Yeah, I guess I should preface that experience by talking about the first time I ever really learned what Holy Thursday was. I have to admit that growing up, our family went to Mass every Sunday, but I was not really aware that there was Mass on weekdays. I just didn't know that. It never occurred to me until my grandfather passed away. And then I began to learn that my grandmother was going with a couple of her neighbors to Mass every day as something to fill her day with after she lost her husband. And so eventually it came to the point where she was going so consistently that she never wanted to miss weekday Mass. And so when there was a need for a ride there, she would sometimes ask if I could take her. So it was then that I learned, oh, there's Mass on Tuesday evenings. And I have to kind of selfishly or ashamedly admit that I really liked it. I said, wow, this Mass is quiet. It's short. There's hardly anyone here. This seems like the better option, maybe, than Sunday Mass. I don't think I really understood in my teenaged brain that there was a difference between them. And so then eventually, my nonna asked me if I would take her to Mass on a Thursday. And I thought it was just going to be like another Tuesday evening Mass that I had brought her to before. But it was Holy Thursday, and I wasn't even aware that was a thing, to be honest. And so here I was at Holy Thursday Mass with my nonna. And if you have never been to Holy Thursday Mass, you realize that it's very different. Everything about it begins differently. When we walked into the church, I saw that, the tabernacle door was open. It was empty. The altar cloth was off of the altar. No candles there. It seemed so very different. And then the priest started washing the feet of people from our parish. And that made sense to me in a way because we had just heard that gospel of Jesus washing the apostles' feet. But then I had never really watched the priest reenact what we just heard in the gospel before. And so that took me by surprise. And as this continued to unfold and then we ended with this Eucharistic procession, I could see that this was something very different than I was used to, and yet still also very beautiful. I was so taken by it. I just didn't understand it or know what to make of it. And so now fast forward many years later, after 8 years in the seminary and really immersing myself in the Easter Triduum, and now I fully understand what it's about, and Holy Thursday has become sort of like this highlight of the liturgical year for me. Now it's my first Holy Thursday as a priest. And I hadn't really prepared myself for what that was going to entail because there's so much preparation, as you alluded to at the beginning. This is such a busy time for us as priests, especially if we are doing our CIA and we have people we are preparing to receive into the church at the Easter Vigil. I never really gave a lot of thought to what it would now be like for me not to watch from the pews Holy Thursday Mass, but actually be participating in it. And I was so blessed in my first parish assignment to have a wonderful priest who really treated me like a brother, like an equal. And so that Holy Thursday, really before we began Mass, he said, well, I will wash six people's feet and you wash six people's feet. And so it was really only a couple of minutes before Mass began that I realized, oh my gosh, I guess, yeah, that I'll be doing that now, washing someone's feet. And I had invited my parents to come and spend the Easter Triduum with me at my first parish assignment. And so it was just a very moving and overwhelming experience as a priest to take my vestments off in front of everybody. I only did that in the sacristy. And so now I had been a priest for whatever was about 8 or 9 months. And I felt I felt like I was undressing in front of everybody to take off my vestments and then to be on my hands and knees and crawling along the steps of the sanctuary and going person by person and washing their feet. I never really felt like more of the humble servant the priest is called to be than as I performed that gesture. And as I was finishing up with the last person, and I stood up and I was about to go back to my seat, I just happened to see directly in the line of sight of my parents. And they were both weeping. And I think it really hit me then that it was watching their son wash the feet of his parishioners that must have really helped them finally, not as though they didn't understand it before, but I think it really clicked for them in a different or a profound way what it meant that their son was a priest. They had watched me at my ordination, you know, come up off the floor in my vestments and everyone claps and, you know, the bishop anoints you and hugs you and it's sort of celebratory. And now here they had watched their son really show what the priesthood is about. And so seeing how much it impacted them in that moment really also stirred my heart and just planted an even deeper love and appreciation for the gift and the mystery of the Holy Priesthood that we were commemorating the institution of and celebrating that night in my first Holy Thursday.
Catholics around the world are going into Mass today. What are some things or key things that you'd like to, we should draw our attention to as we go into tonight? Is there something that you could highlight for us to help us really open our hearts to the grace that is available to us tonight? Mm-hmm.
Well, I really like to see Holy Thursday situated within all of Holy Week. And so you know that we begin Holy Week by commemorating our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And that entire week is really meant to be laid out as though we were reliving and re-experiencing what our Lord experienced inside of that week as well. And so to not go to Mass with the same frame of mind where you're going to see something or prayerfully participate in something, but we're actually reliving an entire week of our Lord's life. The culmination and fundamental purpose of his coming and his incarnation in the first place was lived out and experienced inside of that week. And so we are retracing those steps. And so we must have that in mind as we are walking into the church on the night of Holy Thursday. We have to tell ourselves, yes, I'm going to Mass like any other time, but I am entering the upper room with the apostles. I am about to sit at the table at which our Lord celebrates his Last Supper. And put ourselves in that frame of mind in the way that we should truly at every celebration of the Holy Mass. But in this instance, with all the more clarity that we are going to the Last Supper. And to notice, as soon as you walk into the church, although this is optional, I think most churches do retain the tradition of veiling all of the images in the church. And so as we enter, to notice, everything is still veiled. There's still this sense of mystique around what's happening inside of our church building. But now you'll see the tabernacle should be open and empty of the Blessed Sacrament. And that should be the first thing that really strikes our attention, that comforting, perpetually flickering flame of the sanctuary lamp is gone, and the tabernacle is empty, and the altar is stripped bare. And it's really meant to show us that in this Mass, we are reminding ourselves of what it was like to enter into the Last Supper before there was a Eucharist. Our Lord had not yet given us the sacrament of his body and blood. And so now we are coming to the Last Supper for the first time, as it were. And that's why nothing seems ready for the celebration of the Eucharist. We build up towards that. But then we receive that powerful image of the Lord who, prior to celebrating the Eucharist, demonstrates that total self-emptying that we will see fulfilled on the cross by by that profound gesture of washing the apostles' feet. And I hope that parishioners and your viewers throughout the world will really be taken by that image of their parish priest, whom they honor and respect and revere. You know, I'm privileged to serve out of our cathedral, and so now I celebrate the sacred triduum every year with our bishop. And to look upon this man who I see as a successor of the apostles and who I hold in such high regard and work so closely with, remove his vestments and get down on his hands and knees and begin to wash the feet of the people that I take care of on a daily basis in his name, is incredibly moving. And you need to see how our Lord is revealing the priesthood to us in that gesture. Only then being ready to go into the celebration of the Eucharist. And then, of course, Mass is celebrated as usual, but at the end of the Mass, the thing to notice is that the Mass doesn't really end. There is no prayer after communion. There is no final blessing or dismissal. The Blessed Sacrament is honored and veiled and picked up by the priest or the bishop, and then Jesus is carried out of our midst. And it's helpful when the space makes it possible to bring the Blessed Sacrament to a totally separate location. In our cathedral, we are fortunate enough to be able to leave the physical building of the church and go down the street to the next building of the parish hall, which we have celebrated or set up in a really elaborate and beautiful design, almost as though it's entering a garden. And that is what we try to do, is simulate that experience of leaving with Jesus from the upper room at the Last Supper and going with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where then, wherever we repose the Blessed Sacrament, we now spend time in prayer with him, responding to his invitation as we hear in the Gospels, "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour with me?" And it's a time spent in silence. It's not exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. There is no monstrance in the customary way that we are used to. In fact, the instruction is explicit that the Blessed Sacrament is to be placed inside of another tabernacle and closed, and really to experience that sense that we've gone with Jesus now to prepare for his passion. And we just leave in silence. It's so abrupt. There's no conclusion. And when we leave that night, we go into our car, we should feel disoriented. Like, you know, what has happened? Something's begun that isn't finished. And that's why we will go again the next day on Good Friday and commemorate his passion. But in the same way, it's not Mass. The Eucharist is not celebrated, and nothing really begins. Father walks in, prostrates himself on the floor before the bare and empty sanctuary, and stands up, goes to his chair, and says, "Let us pray." There's no sign of the cross. There's no greeting. It's a continuation of what began the night before as we commemorated the Last Supper. And then we commemorate his passion. Again, leaving with nothing, no closure, no dismissal, no blessing. We all just disperse again, sort of completely dumbfounded that Jesus has sacrificed himself for us. And we wait now until we gather again the next night, hopefully late and in the dark of the night, to begin the celebration of the Easter Vigil, where only then in the darkness of the night do we begin to participate in that greatest of all of the mysteries of our faith, of the rising of the dead of the Son of God.
You earlier made or alluded to your first time as a priest, and you washed six people's feet, and then is it Father Tran?
Yes, Father Tran.
Washed other six people's feet. So if you do the math, that's 12. So what is, for me, when I hear that, you have all the apostles. And one of them in my mind stands out, and that is Judas. Because Judas is there in this experience, and Jesus is washing his feet. I just find that significant, And then he runs out of that room with clean feet. And this image of the feet has always stuck with me. And then Jesus is in the garden and he sees all his apostles run from him with clean feet. Like, I don't know why this image has always stood out to me, but can you speak to maybe that experience of Judas being present there and also maybe Peter and the difference between the two?
Well, that's a beautiful reflection that you've just made. And I think the way to properly understand it is really to see the reverence the Lord shows to our freedom. He equips us and prepares us to use our freedom as we wish. This question around, you know, whether or not being the all-powerful, all-knowing God therefore compromises our freedom. We've been debating that from the beginning of Christianity, but in the washing of the feet, it's almost like our Lord is saying, I've now prepared you for one way or the other to do as you will. And some of you will leave me and some of you will stay. One of you will betray me. He knows that, and he prepares everyone equally. He provides each of them with the best possible starting point, as you put it, I think, very beautifully, metaphorically, with clean feet. Run where you will. He has made you ready, and now you must respond. We know that the beloved disciple, it is said, follows from a distance. So, no, he doesn't necessarily run away. But even with him, it is identified that he's tentative. He's not quite ready to throw himself into the same position as our Lord. And so everyone has equal footing to follow with your image. Everyone is on equal footing, but we must choose the way in which we will follow the Lord or run from the Lord. Not a word is said about Judas resisting having his feet washed. Perhaps there was a part of him who thought, well, it's about time I get some recognition around here for everything I've been doing. But it's only Peter who we hear puts up a fight. He says, you will not wash my feet, Lord. You will not wash my feet. And in a typical fashion, our Lord says, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no place with me. And then he flips all the way over to the other side. Okay, fine, then wash my head and my hands and wash everything. And Jesus says, Peter, I know what you need, and I'm going to give you what you need. And just receive and accept what I'm going to give you. So in the washing of the feet of the 12 apostles, and then watching every year the washing of 12 more feet, you know, in the past, when I've not been with the bishop, when I celebrate the sacred triduum, I always ask to get 12 of my altar servers. That's the night I fill up the sanctuary with a bunch of my altar servers, and I wash their feet. And it's very hard for them to accept it. I'm their father. They look up to me, and I know that they're each in different places in their spiritual life. I know some of them are this close to entering the seminary in their discernment of the priesthood, and some of them are this close to giving up altar serving altogether because they want to run off and get married. And I know their lives, and I know that it's hard and uncomfortable for them to let Father Cristino bend down and wash their feet. But that's what makes it all the more a sign of what our Lord has done in that gesture, and why it is a necessary precondition for us choosing to follow the Lord.
A precondition to follow the Lord, but a precondition also to be saved. I think Jesus washing the feet, it needs a response of humility from the ones who to receive Jesus, to allow him to do that, to say, yes, this is good because you've said this is good. And Jesus, then on Good Friday, doesn't stoop down to wash feet. He stoops upon the cross, taking the consequence of sin upon himself. And our response should be as similar as the washing of the feet, to allow our Lord to do that for us. Instead of saying no, but to recognize this is for me. The sacrifice is for me. This is for my good. And there seems to be a connection of humility here. If we can't allow Jesus to wash our feet, how would we allow him to die for our sins?
You know, there's a very subtle word in John chapter 13, after he has washed their feet, even in the original Greek, the proposition that Jesus uses when he asks the apostles after the foot washing, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Which is a funny sounding question after you've just performed a service for someone. It would seem the question should be, "Do you know what I have done for you?" But after washing their feet, he says, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And the washing of the feet of the apostles must be seen as something that has been performed upon them. Something has happened to them, that Jesus has impacted them in a way that is supposed to have a lasting consequence in their life. I've even thought sometimes in a way, is it almost like an ordination? Is there something related to that? That in the washing of their feet, Jesus has done something to them more than he has done something for them. In the same way that when a man is ordained a priest, when the bishop lays his hands on him, the bishop is doing something to him. He is transforming him. He is reconfiguring his identity now into a priest. And I always reflect upon that on Holy Thursday, that in watching the washing of the feet, we are being reminded of what the Lord has done to his chosen ones. All of us through baptism, in which we receive an initial share in his priesthood, and then those among his baptized whom he sets apart in a particular way and calls them to the holy priesthood, through which he then gives them a share in his mission of washing the feet of others.
Father Christine, I have a question regarding something very significant that Jesus says in the Last Supper. He takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." We haven't spoken about the significance of that, but could you?
Well, it's hard to summarize or capture fully the mystery and the gift that has been left to us by those few short words. But the key thing for us to take away, especially as it relates to the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper, which we commemorate every year on Holy Thursday, is that really you won't get this whole concept of the third day or the 3 days in the tomb if you don't understand what began at the Last Supper. That was always something so shocking for me. Not shocking, but bewildering. On Good Friday, we go to church at 3 o'clock, and it's at 3 o'clock we commemorate Jesus dying on the cross. And then by Saturday night, like 30 hours later or something, we're celebrating his resurrection at the Easter Vigil. And so I always thought, where are we getting this 3 days on the third day or 3 days in the tomb? How are we getting that? First of all, we have to realize that the Easter Vigil, as we celebrate it now, is accommodating to our weakness, I think, in that we start on Saturday evening, as opposed to in the middle of the night between Saturday and Sunday, sometime after Sunday has already begun. So technically, the vigil is meant to remind us that it is being celebrated on Sunday. But you still will only get the three if you begin counting on Thursday. And it's because it was already then that Jesus initiated the sacrifice of his body and blood. It was only completed on the cross when we saw his body nailed to the cross and empty, drained of all of its blood. His blood spilled out on the ground, running down the hill of Calvary into the Kidron Valley, mingling with the blood of every sacrificed lamb during the hour of preparation in the temple, when all of the lambs were being prepared for the Passover meal, running out the other side of the temple. Those streams of blood, if we can imagine, mingling with each other. But when your body and blood are separated, you are dead. That's the whole idea of the ritual of draining the body of the blood, which was how all animal sacrifices were effected according to the Mosaic law for the Jews. And so when Jesus at the Last Supper takes bread and says, "This is my body," and takes wine and says, "This is my blood," and to this day in the Mass, when we consecrate the two elements separately with two distinct consecrations, we are reminding us of that separation of his body from his blood, that total sacrifice of himself that he did not perform only on the cross, but really set in motion on Holy Thursday at the Last Supper. And so if it's not really his body and really his blood, then there is no sacrifice to speak of. And this is why it's imperative that we understand the Eucharist not to be a symbolic figure of speech or a nice metaphor for what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. It is really, truly, and substantially his body and blood that are made present through the consecration of that bread and wine. Otherwise, we can't speak of a sacrifice being effected at all. And if no sacrifice was effected already beginning on Holy Thursday, then there are no 3 days of his time in the tomb, of his death before his resurrection to speak of. And this is why we must understand it in those terms, but in understanding it in those terms, we are then left with this greatest of all of the gifts of the sacramental life that he has given us, which is the enduring presence of his body and blood in our midst.
And so the showing forth of the two species of the wine and the bread, or the separation of those two in two separate consecrations, is showing forth to us the death of Jesus. Is that maybe the correct language to use here?
Exactly. That's why we say the Mass is like a return to Calvary. We are back at the foot of the cross.
Now, because we have two species, the bread and the wine, can you speak to the reality of Jesus? Some might say, well, this is Jesus' body here, and this is his blood over here. And so when I receive the Eucharist, I'm just receiving his body, but I'm not receiving his blood. I want to receive the cup so I can receive. Can you speak to that?
Well, of course, because when we see the consecration complete and the Eucharistic prayer about to be completed, the priest performs a gesture in which he elevates both the host and the chalice together, side by side, or one over top of the other, simultaneously, and saying to the Father, through him, with him, and in him, of course referring to Jesus, "All glory and honor is yours on the power of the Holy Spirit." Right? We are making a Trinitarian declaration as we elevate together the body and blood of Christ. It's a sign of his resurrection. The Eucharist, our celebration of the Eucharist, is only possible because of his resurrection from the dead. St. Paul says, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then your faith is in vain. Everything that we do culminates in or hinges upon Jesus having been risen from the dead. And so as the consecrated bread and the consecrated wine, now the body and blood of Christ, are elevated together, we are showing that sign of his resurrection. And therefore, it is his resurrected body that we are receiving in the Holy Eucharist. And in his resurrected, glorified state, his body and his blood are not separated. They are restored. And so St. Thomas Aquinas refers to something that he calls the principle of concomitance. And through concomitance, what he suggests is that our reception of the host, though we refer to it as the body of Christ, is a complete sharing of entirely Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. You can't have it separate. So whether you receive the smallest particle of the host, or you drink the entire chalice full of the consecrated wine, you are receiving fully and entirely the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And so it isn't possible to speak of only receiving 50% of Jesus, or only half of him in his body and not the other half in his blood, if we only receive the host at Mass. And it's very important that people understand that. I know that it had become a very wide practice of receiving both species at Mass prior to COVID. And I don't know where you're at in Saskatoon. I haven't heard about other places in Canada doing this yet, but if they ever restore the chalice, fine. But I don't know. I think many fewer people, in light of the pandemic, would even consider receiving from the chalice that everyone else has been drinking from. And that's fine. We don't need to be receiving from the chalice to receive the fullness of the Holy Eucharist.
And I think that's a really important point, because I think some might feel like, well, I'm missing out. I'm not getting everything that God has for me. But the truth is, in every little perceptible particle of the Eucharist contains the fullness of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so it's not like we're missing out on anything. God is not shortchanging us with his Eucharist. It's all there. And I think that's important to remember, because there has been liturgical practices have changed within different countries, and many people are not receiving. We're not receiving from the chalice. We're receiving just the Eucharist, and we're not missing out. And I think that's important to remember. So thanks for sharing that. Do you have any final comments before we close up today, Father?
No, only just that I hope everyone of your viewers really takes the time to enter into fully the sacred Triduum, those 3 days, Trideum, the Deum, that's the Latin word for 3 days, and avails themselves of that time of prayer and worship in the celebration of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday, the commemoration of his passion on Good Friday, and the solemn celebration of the Easter Vigil, which is the greatest liturgical feast that we celebrate of the year.
Well, thank you so much for your time, Father Crescino. Thank you. If you got to the end of this video, you should get a gold medal, because this is a longer one. We appreciate your time. Please share with us below in the comments what stood out to you and why. And Janelle and I will see you on Good Friday. It's tomorrow. God bless you.